Hey, we're continuing in our series on the solas, the five solas of the Reformation, and very appropriately, we're beginning with the very foundational truth of Scripture alone and what that means and what it does not mean and the implications of that and what the Scripture says about itself, most importantly. This is the first of the five solas of the Reformation. But Martin Luther, this very memorable quote from the Diet of Worms, "I am bound by the Scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. My God, may God help me." And, of course, that was the foundational assertion that he made with respect to refuting a number of the heresies that had crept in. And the one, of course, that he was responding to immediately was the sale of indulgences. But Ronald Camenge, Sola Scriptura is the first sola for good reason. All the other solas depend on the first sola. And the reason that's important, we'll develop this as we go along, is what's the basis for all of the assertions that we're making about what we believe. Certainly it has to begin and it has to end with the Scriptures. And so very appropriately we begin with Sola Scriptura. And then another quote, "If we leave the firm foundation of God's Word, we lose our foundation, our ground to stand on, and without that we will fall." And that's why it's the first of the solas, if there are five, but all the other distinctives in Reformed theology flow out of this one, the foundational truth of Scripture alone as the authority. And again, that's a key concept. Keep that written in your mind. This is all about authority. What's the basis for what we believe? How do we root our understanding of salvation? And this is all about the gospel itself. Remember last week I began by looking at Jeremiah 6:16, where the Lord told Israel through the words of Jeremiah the prophet to return to the old paths or the ancient paths. And there was a reason for that, and that is that, and there's this article, an excerpt anyway, by Keith Matheson on why it's so important to do that. We have to go back to these foundational truths, and so it's there's a somewhat tongue-in-cheek quote that he says. It's a comic strip that he encountered. I didn't reproduce the actual image for you, but the caption is, "Those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it." And, of course, that's a reference to a quote by George Santayana a number of years ago. "Yet those who do study history are doomed to stand by helplessly while everyone else repeats it." And that's the sad thing. We know better. The church knows better. And yet, in many segments, and it happens today, it shows up in a variety of forms, but certainly it has shown up in Catholicism. But Catholicism is not the lone culprit. Even in Protestantism, there are any number of ways in which the culture is permeating the church and assuming a level of authority that it does not deserve. And in fact, in many cases, it's directly contrary to Scripture. But we're repeating the same errors that have gone on in throughout the centuries. So we're not the only ones. But we are, as he says in the second paragraph, a people who have forgotten our roots and in many cases really don't seem to care. And I guess you'd have to wonder how many churches would you go to where you're dealing with the Reformation doctrines. 5 years ago, a number of churches, 4.5 years ago, were going through these things, because in 1517 you had Luther and his stand at Wittenberg. But I wonder how many times churches are really retracing their steps, and how many times are we examining the basis for what we believe and what, in fact, we affirm as a church. But polls indicate, in the third paragraph, widespread biblical and theological illiteracy, and that's why I spent time at our last gathering to talk about the Ligonier study on theology in 2020, and it's a dismal thing. And understand, I think we all understand that when someone self-identifies as a Christian, that doesn't mean that they are, in fact, a regenerate person. And so we talked about the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is those who are professing the name of Christ, and that's obviously a mixed multitude. But there's countless people who, in fact, are regenerate but are poorly informed or misinformed. And so how do they root their doctrine? And in many cases, they don't know why they believe, or perhaps they may actually have a faulty basis for what they believe. But numerous professing Christians do not grasp the contents of Scripture. Those who have read the Bible often have no idea what it means and how the various parts go together. We spent a series, as I reflected on this, we literally went through every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and did a survey on every book of the Bible. You can go back and you can find those. And I taught through every book of the Bible a survey. We've gone through our doctrinal statement, I think, twice. We've gone through the doctrine of God. I think it was 30 lessons on theology proper. We've gone through hermeneutics, or how to rightly interpret the Word of God and why we do what we do and how we arrive at our conclusions in hermeneutics. We've done that. And so it's not for lack of teaching, but certainly it's important for us to retrace these things, understand why do we believe what we believe. And it simply goes on and points out that many professing Christians affirm theologically orthodox truths, such as the virgin birth and Christ and sin, but the ways in which they affirm those are technically heretical. So they would assent to certain statements that even at face value are not biblical, but they would say, so do you believe in the Trinity? Yeah, I believe in the Trinity. And then a follow-up question would be, do you believe in three created beings or something absurd like that? And the answer would be yes, or something. They would be affirming that Christ had a beginning. So there's all sorts of heresies that are out there. But at the top of page 2, an understatement. We, talking about church, in big capital C, the church at large, we are not in a good place, but we're not the first to be in such a position. Israel found themselves in this position, and that's why passages like Jeremiah 6:16 to look and find the old paths and walk in them. Matter of fact, J.C. Ryle has a book, The Old Paths, and it's all about foundational truths. I was going to bring it today and show it to you, but it's by J.C. Ryle, and there's actually going to be a conference over in Indiana this year at a good solid church called The Old Paths. And so what are they doing? They're saying we need to go back and just make sure that our foundational truths are well understood. But what do you do? The question is, when you realize you've taken a wrong turn somewhere along in your journey, you go back and you seek to find the correct path, the old paths. And so when the medieval church had lost its way, what did they do? God used godly men to reaffirm through an examination of the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit granted illumination. And so, by the way, when we have a time of prayer before the sermon, that's literally a prayer for illumination. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, whereby he grants understanding. 1 Corinthians 2 is the textual basis for this, and other passages. But certainly these men were emboldened and empowered and illuminated by the Spirit to reaffirm these foundational truths and to fight against error and to regain their footing. But they didn't begin to assert these five foundational truths. They didn't say, let's get a list of these five solas and write them down. They emerged. But the foundational truth, of course, is sola scriptura. The Scripture alone is the authoritative basis for all that we need to know in terms of faith and practice. So they give us an understanding of the gospel. Once we grasp that it is by Christ alone, that it is by faith alone, that it is by grace alone, that's how we're justified and all to the glory of God. And how do we know those things? We know those things because they're revealed to us in the Scriptures very clearly. So they show us God's way of redeeming lost people. In this little article at the bottom of page 2, there's an interesting comment, one little word, and this is an excerpt from Martin Luther's A Mighty Fortress. One little word failed them, but it was one little word in terms of the battle against the Catholic heresies, and the word was only, or alone, or sola. And so there would be all those who would affirm certain doctrines, and the Catholic Church would affirm the inspiration of the Scriptures and the inerrancy of the Scriptures, but pragmatically speaking, it's all undermined when you begin to affirm the authority of the Church, capital of the Roman Catholic Church, and it's with the magisterium and other ways of divining these things, or imagining these things, I should say. But once you go down that path, you have undermined all of the foundational truths by adding things. And so the word "and" is the demonstrative word that is such a problem. The authority is the scripture and tradition in their case. And so it really was a matter of authority. Top of page 3. Actually, let's go down to the middle of page 3 on this little article about sola scriptura. The first of the five solas, as we've said, is scripture alone. This is really the foundational truth. Without this, everything else comes unglued. The reformers taught that the scripture alone is the final authority. No one and nothing are above scripture or may be placed as an authority alongside of scripture. Now, that's key. That's very accurate language. When we say alongside, we're saying on an equal footing. That does not mean that there are not other things that we would claim as helpful and authoritative, and I'm going to put that word in quotation marks, that are secondary. The foundational creeds of the church are secondary. We affirm the Apostles' Creed. We would affirm a number of other historic creeds, the Athanasian Creed, but those are not on the same footing as Scripture. They're derived from Scripture. We have a doctrinal statement, what we teach. And you can count that the elders are going to affirm that without mental reservation. But that doesn't mean it's on the same footing as Scripture. It's derived from Scripture. We believe it represents the accurate understanding of Scripture, but it's not Scripture. And so the final authority is Scripture, period. And all other standards are subordinate or secondary to that. So that's really the point that I guess I would make there. But it just goes on to say that it's the authority over faith that we believe, and it is the authority over practice and how we live our lives. It's determinative for the worship of the church, and every element of worship is derived from Scripture. We call that the regulative principle. In other words, when we determine what is appropriate for worship, the first question that any church should ask is, what has God stated is to be done? And so there are two ways of looking at this. One would be to say that we do that which God directs, and that's permitted. And the other approach would be, we do anything that is not forbidden. That's not the approach that we take. So we would, the correct understanding of the regulative principles, we do what the Scripture directs us to do. The reading of Scripture, prayer, the exposition of the Word, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we do. Those are the things that we do. And the reason we don't do drama and a variety of other things is those are not directed by Scripture. And that doesn't mean that they're inherently wrong, but it just means that they're completely outside the pale of what God has directed us to do when we gather for worship. So we look at what has God directed us to do, and what is the basis for the conclusions that we have? Scripture and Scripture alone, at least to the best of our understanding of Scripture. Top of page 4, a very important point. And I've alluded to this just a moment ago, but when the reformers insisted that the Bible alone is the final authority in the church, they did not reject tradition altogether. In fact, the reformers had the highest regard for church tradition as well as for the decisions of many past church councils like Nicaea and Chalcedon. But they honored tradition only insofar as tradition agreed with Scripture. I mean, if I can use an analogy, there are times when the church has gone to examine the Scriptures and says, what do we believe? Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, would be an example that's recorded for us in Scripture, where there was a question about what do the Gentiles need to be doing in order to be embraced within the people of God, in order to be one of us? Do they need to be circumcised? Do they need to be keeping kosher? Do they need to be doing these other things? And the answer is no. So they went to the gospel and the gospel alone. So there's an example. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, where there would be a question about what does Scripture teach? Now, that occurred under the direct guidance of the Word of God, and that's recorded for us as authoritative. But it's a good example that has been used throughout time in Nicaea and Chalcedon and in other times when the church has gotten together. What do we believe about the Trinity? And the question is, what does the Scripture teach about the Trinity? And that's given rise to the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the other creeds that are so-called evangelical creeds that any Bible-believing church would unconditionally affirm. But we recognize those as subordinate standards. And my good friends in the Presbyterian world would look at the Westminster standards, but they would recognize those as secondary standards. And in the Dutch tradition, they'd be using the three forms of unity, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. But they would recognize those as secondary authorities. But it's not inappropriate to have these authorities. It's entirely appropriate because that's their understanding of what Scripture teaches. But they recognize those as not on an equal footing with the Scripture themselves. So we don't deny the value of these other standards, but we do, the final authority is Scripture alone. And then the second paragraph from the last, this is a foundational point that I think we need to all understand. And why is this important? Because it recognizes and it reminds us that God is God and He alone is trustworthy. And human beings are dependent upon Him and Him for knowledge. And contrary to secular thought, humans are thankfully not the final arbiters of truth. Only God is. And so we don't look to science. We don't look to politics. We don't look to culture to determine what we should be believing. I mean, there were times when the best thinkers on the planet believed that the Earth was the center of the universe. There were times when the best thinkers in archaeology thought that the Hittites did not exist. And guess what? The Earth is not the center of the universe, and the Hittites were a real people. And so those are just silly examples of the fact that human knowledge is fallible. And so we don't look to politics, we don't look to culture, we don't look to the current events of the day to determine what we believe and what should be shaping our creedal confessions and what we're doing. We look to the Scripture alone. Objective truth is real. And that by the way, that flies right in the face of what was discovered in the Ligonier Standard, this survey. Do people really believe that there is foundational, irrevocable, objective truth? And many people question that. That's the encroachment of postmodernism in modern-day thought. We know it is true because God has spoken. And the doctrine of revelation is foundational to all of this. And if we go back, you could go back and look back in the archives on Sermon Audio and probably find it. But we went through the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of infallibility. And all of those are foundational to why we believe in Scripture alone. And it's based on revelation that God has spoken. And so this last statement, we know from general and special revelation how to think God's thoughts after Him. And just a refresher, general revelation is Romans 1. That's, we look at creation and it affirms the power and the majesty of God. And every person has access to and is held culpable for that revelation. It's enough revelation to damn, but not enough revelation to save. And so there is the fact that there is a God and that there is a majestic, all-powerful God who has made things and sustains things. All humanity is held accountable for the creation. The problem is they've subordinated the work of the Creator and made it, the creation, has, they've made it into their God, so to speak. And they've worshipped the creation rather than the Creator. And they've taken God's truth and twisted it and perverted it. And God, of course, has turned them over to a perverse mind. But then special revelation is what you're holding in your laps is God's written word, the 66 books of Scripture. So top of page 5, when you look at someone's ministry, their convictions on the authority of Scripture will show up very quickly. And Charles Spurgeon was a man who affirmed both the doctrines of grace, that Lord willing, if the Lord doesn't tarry, and hope He doesn't, but if He does tarry, we'll get to the doctrines of grace, but that'll be after the solas. But Calvin, Spurgeon affirmed both the doctrines of grace and the five solas, but they served as the foundation, the pillars, the rootedness for all that he did, and it shaped his ministry. And any pastor, any teacher who, in good conscience and without mental reservation, affirms these doctrines, it will definitely shape their ministry. A church that embraces these doctrines without equivocation will be a mature church, will be a solid church. But it needs to shape not only our minds, but the way in which we process reality, the way in which it shapes our faith. So they're not just cognitive things that we affirm up here. They need to be shaping the way that we process things in our lives. But he made a number of comments that there's excerpts here. In the center, here's a quotation from Charles Spurgeon. He's talking about the apostolic witness, what Christ said, what the apostles said about Scripture. Evidently, he said, they regarded the statements of Scripture as conclusive. And by evidently, he means for sure. They took counsel of the Scriptures, and so they ended the matter. It is written, was to them proof positive and indisputable. Thus saith the Lord was the final word, enough for their mind and their heart, enough for their conscience and understanding. To go behind Scripture did not occur to the first teachers of our faith. They heard the oracle of divine testimony and bowed their heads in reverence. So it ought to be with us. We have erred from the faith, and we shall pierce ourselves through with many sorrows unless we feel that if the Scripture saith it, it is so. And when they said they don't go behind the Scripture, they're saying, they're not trying to say, now, what secret meaning is there? Or in addition to the clear understanding of Scripture, what's in there beyond what is evident to our normal understanding? So they didn't need to look for secret meanings or obscure meanings. It's the plain understanding of Scripture as the Holy Spirit enables us to read the Word and to understand it. And that gave Charles Spurgeon backbone and accuracy, and the Lord blessed his ministry because it was rooted in those kinds of convictions about the truth of God's Word. But his confidence in sola scriptura came from the fact that God had given us his word in an inspired way, that God had breathed it out, that what we hold in your laps is a faithful English translation of the manuscripts, and those manuscripts were breathed out by God himself. And God superintended the writing of those manuscripts in such a way that they reflect without any variation whatsoever the mind of God. And that's what you've got, is the authoritative statement of God's word. And Spurgeon went on to say, top of page 6, this volume is the writing of the living God. Each letter was penned with an almighty finger. Each word in it dropped from the everlasting lips. Each sentence was dictated by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me qualify this. Spurgeon didn't believe, I don't believe, in the dictation theory of inspiration. The dictation theory is that Is it God literally, what they wrote was like they're listening to a dictaphone and they're literally writing. The Spirit superintended supernaturally, authoritatively, conclusively, without variation, everything that took place in the writing of Scripture. There was no liberty given in terms of what was written, but the style in which it was written. You've got all sorts of different styles. You've got different genres of literature. But the Scripture was not dictated as if it was sitting there writing it down on a tape recorder. That's the dictation theory. That's not what Spurgeon is saying. What he's saying is that God superintended the writing of the Word. That's what it means, that it was breathed out, it was superintended, so that those authors of Scripture were so controlled by the Holy Spirit himself that everything that they wrote was under the direct supervision and control of God himself. That's really what inspiration is getting at. And so that gave Spurgeon great confidence. And it should. And it gives any minister and teacher of the word great confidence in the way that they teach. Keith Matheson has an article, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a difference between sola scriptura and what he calls solo scriptura. Now, what does he mean by solo scriptura? Second paragraph in this little article, the dispute with Rome was not over the inspiration or inerrancy of Scripture. Believe it or not, Rome affirmed both of those doctrines. The problem was the fact that over many centuries, Rome had adopted a view of the relationship between the church, Scripture, and tradition that placed final authority somewhere other than God. Okay, so it took time, it occurred over centuries. But I saw an article today, and it was just staggering how far afield you can go once you start adding to Scripture. And it didn't happen immediately. It happened as recently as 1950, these different additions that the Roman Catholic Church has made to the Scriptures. And 45 of them are recorded there, everything from the Immaculate Conception. And by the way, that's on Mary, sinless. Mary is sinless. She's not sinless. The bodily assumption of Mary, extreme unction. The authority of the Pope, the fact that there is an earthly pope is over the church. All of these things, 45 of these things. And again, it didn't all take place at one time. It started around the 3rd century, and it happened as recently as 1950. So all of these additions and perversions of God's word, once you start adding to the word of God, it's catastrophic. And that's sadly what has taken place. But they began to add these other views, other convictions, and they regard them as authoritative. And candidly, they're not alone. The Pharisees and the scribes did exactly the same thing. When they began to take the 613 commands, and they began to add the commands on how far you could walk on the Sabbath and exactly what you could do, and you couldn't look in a mirror and various things like that, none of that's in the Scripture. All of that is man-made. And so they did exactly what the Roman Catholic Church did in the sense of putting human tradition on an equal footing with the express revelation of God himself. And so it takes shape in any number of forms. It's not unique, sadly, to the Catholic Church. But in this second to the last paragraph, there is this relationship between Scripture and tradition. But only the Scripture, the inspired, infallible, final, and authoritative norm of faith and practice. And why? Because God breathed it out. That's why we have absolute confidence that the Word of God, as you're holding it in your lap, the Bible itself, the 66 books of the canon of Scripture, is breathed out by God. And nothing else that we have. There's no other document, there's no other creed, there's nothing else that we've got that literally we can make that statement that God himself has given this to us, and that we have the total authoritative word of God. But a common misunderstanding, page 7, is that the Bible not only is the sole final authority, but the sole authority altogether. And it just goes on to make a point, and I don't want to overdo this, I don't want to overstate it, but sometimes we find ourselves, no creed but Christ, me and my Bible alone, and sadly that has led to just a whole raft of misunderstandings of Scripture. And so these doctrinal statements, these creeds, these I can just do it without a mic. Let me just do it without a mic. Okay, I'll just continue on. I'll try to use my Charles Spurgeon or my Jeff Kirkland voice. Okay, so listen up. I'll do the best I can. And if it's not enough, I'll do the best I can, but don't fire me. Okay, Ryan McGraw, and again, I'm going to make this very quick. This is a wonderful doctrinal development of sola scriptura, and it's. I just went through here and I traced all of the different theological points that he makes. Theology must be scripturally grounded. God's life-giving speech reveals to us his salvation and calls us to faith and practice. We were once in darkness, but now we were light. Total inability, the fallenness of man. Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 4:4. God commands light to shine out of darkness, 2 Corinthians 4:6. That's illumination. That's the Holy Spirit's ministry of giving light and regeneration. God works by the Spirit, working through the Word. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, inspiration, and he speaks through the Scripture, revelation. The Scriptures teach us everything that we need to know to make us wise for salvation. That's why those who do not speak according to the rule of Scripture have no light in them, and yet the Spirit, without the Spirit, even the Scriptures cannot help us. Again, that's the doctrine of illumination. It's the ministry of the Spirit of God. If Scripture is sufficient to make us wise for faith and life in Christ, then Scripture alone can be our guide in walking with God. And so I just appreciated the way that he rooted a discussion of the doctrine of Scripture by using Scripture in these foundational doctrines. So that said, transition, what I did is I reflected on this. I said, what has Scripture said about itself? And so the doctrine of inspiration, and this henceforth this will be all Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, But all Scripture, at the time that was written, that was the Old Testament documents and some of the New Testament. But we didn't have all of the canon put together in A.D. 64. But all Scripture is inspired by God, inspiration, God-breathed, and profitable for teaching. And why? So that, and here's the purpose, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's everything that we need to know in terms of faith and practice, so that we can be useful, so that we can be equipped. 2 Peter 1, in this passage, what's happening is Peter is reflecting on the fact that he was a witness to the transfiguration. And he says, I saw the glory of Jesus Christ. But then he goes on in verse 19, he says, we have a prophetic word made more sure. We didn't have to be on the mountain of transfiguration to have this the authority that Peter has. Peter says, I was there, and so were James and John. But the fact that they were there, he says, that was a wonderful thing, but guess what? You have the prophetic word, and it is absolutely certain and sure. And even though you weren't on the Mount of Transfiguration, you've got God's word. And to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. But then he goes on to verse 21, no prophecy, and it doesn't mean telling the future. Prophecy in this sense is the declaration of the truth of God. The prophets were spokesmen for God. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. In other words, they didn't make this up. But men moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's the doctrine of inspiration, that these men were carried along. And they had their own intelligence, they had their own style, they had their own educational background. And yet every single letter that they wrote, and that's the level of inspiration, is down to the letter, was superintended by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what they wrote was exactly what God would have them to write. Well, there's been a number of attacks on the doctrine of Scripture, and these ultimately find their basis in attacks on the veracity or the truthfulness of God. And it starts all the way back in the garden in Genesis 3, where the enemy of our souls, Satan himself, asked this question, has God said? And that's really the same question that's being asked today in many circles. And it's implicit anytime we view the Scripture as not being sufficient for everything that we know for faith and practice. That's really tantamount to asking the question, has God said? Because the answer is yes, God has said everything that we need to know for faith and practice. That doesn't mean that God has revealed to us everything that we need to know about medicine and astrophysics and sports and technology, etc. But in everything that we need to know in terms of understanding God, everything that we need to know in terms of having a relationship with God, everything that we need to know in terms of walking rightly with God, knowing what sin is, knowing what sin is not, knowing how we respond to sin, everything that we need to know about our spiritual lives, the most important thing that we can ever know in our lives, God has given you everything you need to know. And that's why when we counsel, we use God's word as the basis for counseling, because it is sufficient, because it's authoritative. But there's any number of attacks, and they take the form of extra-biblical or beyond-biblical authority. Jehoshaphat asked a really good question one time. He says, is there no prophet of the Lord that we may inquire by him? And he was surrounded by all sorts of false prophets. And when you're surrounded by the culture speaking into your life, when you're looking at modern commentators that are trying to interpose cultural innuendo into the way the church should be conducting itself, whether it's critical race theory or sexual preferences, as they call it, because you can't use that word now, identification, whatever the word is. When they begin to intrude all of these things, those are ways of attacking the sufficiency of God's word. And the question we should ask is there no prophet of God that has spoken on this? And the answer is yes, there is a prophet of God that has spoken. I've got his word right here in my lap. What the danger? Jesus objected to all of these traditions of men. Matthew 15, the scribes and the Pharisees came and they were berating Jesus for saying, well, your disciples are breaking, notice this expression, the tradition of the elders. Key expression, tradition of the elders. They don't do this and that. And so he answered and said to them, well, why do you transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's a really important question. Jesus was saying, why are you taking human authority and putting it either at the same level or above the Scripture as your authority? And that's exactly what they were doing. They were taking human invention, imagination, and adding it to Scripture and putting it on an equal footing, or in some cases above the authority of the Word of God. And that's how Jesus responded to that. And they're transgressing the commandment of God for the sole sake of honoring human tradition. And he goes on and says later in verse 6, by this you have invalidated the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. And he describes them as hypocrites, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That is exactly what takes place when sola scriptura is violated. Everything that you just read is exactly what takes place when an authority is granted equal footing with the Word of God. Is they're doing exactly what Jesus is objecting to in Matthew 15. And in Mark 7, he goes on, and it's a parallel passage, but on the top of page 9, in verse 9, the Lord says, you are experts. They had honed this to a fine degree of sophistication at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And thus you were invalidating, verse 13, the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down. That is a proof positive, a graphic example of a violation of sola scriptura. They were conducting themselves as religious authorities and taking human tradition and putting it on an equal footing or on a footing above Scripture. And thus they were invalidating and in fact, countermanding the authority of God himself. It's not unique to the scribes and Pharisees. It happens today. It happens today when cultural values are taken on an equal footing with Scripture, when people will take the cause of the day, whatever that cause is, and you know all too well what the current winds of our culture are all about. But they began to insert those agendas into the life of the church. And they began to interpret the Scripture through the lens of cultural vagaries, these cultural traditions, these cultural causes, these cultural agendas. And then the Word of God becomes corrupted, and then the worship of the church becomes corrupted. And so we're supposed to evaluate our culture by the lens of Scripture, but we're not to let culture shape the Scripture itself. And we're not to let the culture or other sources of authority interpose themselves into our understanding of what church is all about or how we're to walk rightly before our God. Matthew 23, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. If they're teaching the word of God, he says, do it. But don't follow their example. In other words, they're not following their teaching. But if they're teaching the Mosaic authority and Moses alone, great. The problem is they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, and they're unwilling to do that themselves. But these heavy burdens were extra-biblical commands, and it's a violation of sola scriptura. Luke 11, a parallel passage, they weigh men down with burdens hard to bear. Colossians 2, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. And again, here's another example of a violation of sola scriptura, adding the traditions of men. Empty deception, Colossians 2, a little later in the same chapter. Adding all of these commandments, don't touch that, don't do this. This is various forms of legalism and asceticism in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value. This is exactly what happens when sola scriptura is violated. It has no value. It's destructive. And all of these additions to Scripture, that's what happened to the Roman Catholic Church. All of these, like barnacles on the hull of a ship, and they just began to attach themselves to the ship, and today they still add things. Again, it happened as recently as 1950. I was shocked. But they're laying burdens on men's souls that have no basis in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, remain on at Ephesus. Why? Instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. 1 Timothy 4, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. We're in the latter times. Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. False teaching ultimately has its basis in Satan himself. Satan is the one that asked the question, as God said, and he began to undermine the authority of God in Genesis 3, and he does it today. He does it by adding to Scripture. He does it by twisting Scripture. He does it by perverting the Scripture. And anytime you have someone that is adding a bunch of extra biblical truth, and it happens in certain circles, I've got a revelation from God. God has spoken to me. God tells me this. They don't mean to be countermanding Scripture, but guess what? They're doing it. Because their imagination, their view on what God has directly spoken to them, they don't have revelation. They don't have inspiration. They have imagination. And that's exactly, I don't mean to be unkind, but that's exactly what they've got. And it has no authority. So it takes a variety of forms today. It's everywhere to be seen. And that's how the cults have developed. Every time you see a cult, it's because someone has taken Scripture and added something to it. And they've twisted the meaning of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Believe me, we are in those times. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to what? Myths, extra-biblical authority. Hebrews 13, verse 9. Don't be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So the point I'm making, this isn't all. There are any number of passages I could have gone to in the Old Testament as well. But the Scripture has consistently warned the people of God against extra-biblical authority, against violating sola scriptura. All the way through Scripture, the God has warned his people against violating this foundational doctrine. And Jesus' response, you know this, but when he was directly tempted by Satan himself, after being in the wilderness and without food for 40 days, and he was directly tempted by Jesus himself in three temptations, in every case he quoted Scripture directly. It is written. And he went to the book of Deuteronomy, and he quoted verbatim, right from the very Word of God. And that's the example that we should have, is this example of Scripture. It is written. It is written. It is written. And so as a teacher and certainly any minister should never bind your conscience with something that's not in the Word of God. And you should be as a Berean. You should be examining what we're saying. Is this in the Word of God? I need to go and examine it. Not with a critical spirit, but I need to be constantly listening with ears and eyes of discernment. What does the Scripture say? I need to be a good student of God's Word. But the sufficiency of God's Word. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them, as one translation has, or no dawn. And our Savior himself, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, was praying to the Father that the Father would sanctify the saints. And how does God grow up his children? With the word of God. How do I know that? Because sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's how God grows up his children. Psalm 19. 7-9, and you can read this. It's all of the things that God has said about his word. Psalm 119, and again, you can see this is only an excerpt, but I wanted to just trace through the Scriptures. What has the Bible said about itself? It said that it is authoritative, that it is God-breathed, that it is sufficient for everything that you need to know. Deuteronomy 4, a warning. It says, hear the decrees I'm going to give you so that you can live and go in and take possession of the land. But in verse 2, don't add. Do not add to what I command you, and do not take anything away from it either. But keep the commandments of the Lord that I give you. Deuteronomy 12, whatever I command you, be careful to do. But don't add to it, and don't take away from it. And at the end of Scripture's Revelation 22, don't add, don't take away. The Scripture is complete in everything that we need. So what do we do? Top of page 11. 2 Thessalonians 2, stand firm. And when Paul uses the term tradition, he's not talking about the kind of tradition that we've been talking about, that have been adding. He's talking about the teaching, the apostolic doctrine, the revelation of God. That's the point, the apostolic witness. That's what he's saying, which you were taught. In Jude 3, what's the response for the encroachment of false doctrine? To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Authoritative, final, conclusive, sufficient. Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so he'll be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then at the end of this passage, so why? So that they may be sound in the faith. That's the purpose of good teaching, so they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And so it's a survey. What has God said in his own word about itself? That it comes from his own inspiration. Every scripture is God-breathed. That's literally what it means, inspired. When we talk about inspiration, we're not saying it's given us a good feeling. That's not it at all. It's talking about God has breathed it out in such a way that it is authoritative, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is conclusive, that it is sufficient, that it is the final authority for everything that you need to know in faith and practice. What you've got in the last several pages are three appendices. One of them is our statement on what we believe about what we teach on the scriptures. And you can look at that and read it. Page 12 is a very robust statement. We would be certainly in line with the Westminster Standards on the scriptures, and so I've recorded this for you as well. And it's certainly worth reading with text of scripture that you can refer to. Appendix 2 on page 13. I mentioned last time the Cambridge Declaration, which was a number of very godly scholars, ministers of the word, that were responding to the poor condition of the evangelical church and the need to return to the five solas. And this is the teaching that they had on the erosion of authority, and I think that you would probably benefit from reading that as well. And then lastly, on page 14 through the rest, is an article from Nine Marks written by Carl Truman. It's very good. Well, what do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? So you know how I operate. I've always given you more than I can ever cover in this amount of time. But I want you to have something that you can take home, that you can study, so that you can consider, so that you can read this on your own.